Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Matthew chapter 16, as we continue to look at the church. What is the church? Why is the church? What does the church do? I know we all have our ideas, and we've all had our experiences, some good, some bad. But our desire is to look at what the Bible has to say the true church is really all about. And this morning, I want to focus our attention to the fact that the church is built on the gospel of Christ. That He is the foundation upon which the New Testament church is built. And it's very important that we understand that, because there are a lot of so-called churches in the world today that have another foundation. They're built on other things and not on Jesus. And some of those are very, very successful at what they do. But the true church, the biblical church, the New Testament church, is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are some reasons why. We'll take a look at some of those reasons as we share from the Word this morning. You'll recall in Matthew 16, back up in verse 15, Jesus asks His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they responded, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're one of the other prophets." Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter in verses 17 and 18, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, we've already stipulated that the church, by the definition of Jesus Himself, the church is a fellowship of people called by Christ to Christ. They are called by Jesus and they're called to Jesus. They are a people called out of worldliness, out of the flesh, out of sin. And they've been called into the great salvation that Jesus provides them, provides for them. His church, then, the true church, is composed of the redeemed, those who have been bought with a price, those who have been purchased by the blood that was shed upon the cross. The church is composed of the saved, the saints. But in our world today, we see a different kind of church, a different kind of organization, a different kind of people than what Jesus defined. We see churches that are political rallying points. And this is becoming more and more a phenomenon of the day, where churches are given more and more attention to the political arena, and candidates who are stumping for office go to churches, and there they have a congregation that they can preach to or talk about or, you know, motivate or inspire to vote for them in the next election. Or groups that will come and talk to churches about certain social issues or ballot points that they need to vote for or they need to consider. And so churches today, and a number of churches today, have become political rallying points. Churches nowadays are becoming social clubs. They're not really concerned about the kingdom. They're not really concerned about the Bible. They're not really concerned about doctrine. They're only concerned about meeting with each other, greeting each other, and being together in a religious social group. Churches today have become institutions for self-help. Now, I believe that churches ought to be involved in the improvement of lives. They ought to be involved in the assisting of families and of individuals in their growth and development as families and individuals. I believe that churches need to be concerned about the moral issues, personal issues, the sin issues that people are facing. But churches are not institutions for self-help. But we're finding more and more churches are giving themselves over to this self-help enterprise. Churches have become religious learning centers where you go and you learn certain things about religion, comparative religions, this religion, that religion, or what makes your religion a better religion. And so they're taught, people are taught these kinds of things. Today we see churches that are focused on people or a particular person other than Jesus Christ. Or they're focused on a particular cause or a specific doctrine or a particular practice. Churches today are led by men or governed by councils or bishoprics and denominations. Churches nowadays have become storehouses for all kinds of resources, financial and otherwise, to be used by whomever for whatever. Churches nowadays give themselves over to whatever need becomes most pressing, whatever issue becomes most dominant, whatever desire becomes most prominent. And in all of this, the church has become today, in my opinion, lost from its own identity. And I dare say that in our communities, maybe even in our own churches, people have lost sight of what a church really is. And so we focus our attention on what the Bible has to say about the church. Because we need to realize again that the true church, and by the true church I'm talking about the only legitimate church that exists. I'm not talking about Catholic churches or Baptist churches or Mennonite churches or Pentecostal churches. I'm talking about the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. We need to realize that the true church is built upon the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus only. The foundation of the New Testament church is Jesus Christ himself. Peter, you'll notice in our text, declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, upon this rock I will build my church. That is, upon the truth that Peter declared. The truth that Jesus is the Christ. The truth that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Upon this foundation, and this foundation only, is the true church built. And so I want to explore with you some of these things that Jesus said in that statement. First of all, the church is built upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the title Christ, because it is not his name, his name is Jesus, Christ is his title. This title is comparable to the Old Testament title Messiah, which means the anointed of God. And in this title, Peter reflects the human side of Jesus. That he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was raised in the household of Joseph. And he was brother to James and to Jude, to Simon and Joseph, and his sisters who are unnamed in Scripture. This human side, Peter understood clearly. He understood that his life, his birth, his life, and even his death was the fulfillment of God's prophetic promise declared over 4,000 years earlier. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll find that promise, that prophetic promise of God that was given to Satan after our first parents had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Judgment was pronounced upon Adam for his sin. Judgment was pronounced upon Eve for her sin. And then God turns to Satan, and in Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Jesus the Christ is that seed of the woman, wounded by Satan on the cross, but the same seed that crushed Satan's head, the same seed that judged and condemned Satan because of the cross. Peter understood that this Jesus who stood before him was indeed the Christ, the fulfillment of God's promise, the anointed one that Israel had been looking for since the dawn of their existence. But Jesus is more than what Peter understood in the title Messiah. Jesus is also the Son of the living God. Now, this title reflects the divinity of Christ. That he was the Word, as John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Word that has always been face to face with God in eternity. The one who shares the same essence, the same character, the same nature of God. Peter not only was declaring that Jesus was a human, the long-awaited Messiah, but also that he is the divine Son of God. He knew full well the humanity of Jesus, but I don't really think Peter fully understood what he meant or what he said when he called him the Son of the living God. There was still so much about Jesus that the disciples could not grasp at that point in time. And dear friends, there's so much about Jesus as the Son of God that you and I have failed to grasp. But for two and a half years, Peter and these disciples traveled with Jesus. They ministered with Jesus. They heard his gospel. They observed his power. They acknowledged his authority. And there was no other conclusion that they could draw regarding this man other than the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They could draw no other conclusion than what Paul drew in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And yet I think that very truth escaped them. I think such truths are too deep for any individual to fully grasp. There is so much about his divinity that is beyond us. And yet by faith, Peter cried out. Peter declared, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of Mary. You are the anointed of God. You are the long-awaited Messiah, but you are also the Son of the living God. You are God himself in human form." Now, it's important to remember that. Don't forget that, and I'll point out why in just a moment. As the Christ and as the Son of the living God, Jesus then is the only one who qualifies to be the Savior of mankind. He came into the world for that very purpose, to save us from sin. Before he was ever born, the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph, who was at that time betrothed, engaged to Mary. And Gabriel, the angel, said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what his name means. Yesu in the Greek, Yeshua in the Hebrew. Both names mean salvation. He came to save people from their sin. The Apostle Peter understood that clearly when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples, as well as the others that were in that upper room, the 120, the Holy Spirit came, descended upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then they went out and they ministered the kingdom of God to all of the crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem celebrating the feast of Passover. And Peter stands up to preach. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he declares, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I wish people would just grasp that, understand that, and hold to that. Because even in a multitude of churches, in American society, in European society, and all across the world, there are far too many saviors. Far too many saviors. The Bible declares that there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. There is no other name, Peter says, given among men. No other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. He is the Christ of the church. He is the eternal God of the church. He is the Savior of the church. And as such, he is the only foundation of the church. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No other foundation. The true church has no other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Any other foundation that has been laid proves faulty. Any church that is built on any other foundation will not survive. Jesus is the only true foundation because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look back at verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Let's do a little word study. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I'm not here to offend anyone. I'm not here to offend any group. I'm not here to offend any church. I'm only here to share with you what the Bible says. For many years, for centuries, in fact, the Roman Catholic Church has said that this passage of Scripture teaches that the true church of Jesus Christ is built upon the Apostle Peter. That the Apostle Peter became the first pope of the church. And from Peter, all of the popes of the church have descended. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that the church would be built on Peter. Jesus said, "You are Peter," Petros. The Greek word means a pebble, a piece of stone. Pea gravel. You are, if we could put it in popular terms today, your name is Rocky. Call you Rocky. You're called Cephas, you're called Simon, I'm going to call you Rocky. But Petros means a small stone, a bit of a rock, piece of a rock. And upon this rock, Petra, large stone, bedrock, cliff rock, kind of like El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, kind of like the Rock of Gibraltar, huge, massive stone that you can build on. Upon this rock, this massive rock, this bedrock, I will build my church. What bedrock, what rock is Jesus referring to? He's not referring to Peter, Petros, pebble. He's referring to the confession of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, not the pebble or the pea gravel that is represented by Peter, but the massive, strong bedrock of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is built upon. That is the foundation of the true church. Now, why would Jesus say that? And why is that so? Well, let's take a look at Peter. Here is Jesus asking a question. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But a short time after this confession, look at verse 22. A short time after this confession, Peter rebukes Jesus because Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, being turned over to the elders, where he would suffer persecution and he would die by crucifixion. In other words, Jesus is saying, fellas, it's good that you understand this because here's what's going to happen. Here's the agenda. We're going to go to Jerusalem, where I'm hated. And I'm going to be turned over to the elders, and they're going to crucify me. And Peter stands up and says, far be it, Lord, that that would ever happen to you. In other words, Peter stands up, and he becomes a stumbling block to the plan of God. Peter says, I'm not going to let that happen. Me and the guys here, we're going to see to it that you're protected and that you're going to remain safe. Jesus was describing to the disciples God's plan, God's purpose for why Jesus was even here. And Peter says, we're not going to let that happen. And what does Jesus say? Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Here was a man at one moment saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just a few moments later, Jesus calls him Satan. And Peter is like that. Bless his heart. He's so like us. He perpetually suffers hoof and mouth disease. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. At one moment, he's the bright and shining star. At one moment, he's grasped the truth. At one moment, he is strong and he's just completely right on. At the next moment, you'd want to say, Peter, what in the world is wrong with you, man? The next moment, he just doesn't get it. The next moment, one moment he's in the light, the next moment he's in the dark. One moment he is strong, the next moment he's weak. One moment he is spot on, the next moment he's missed it by a mile. I submit to you, dear friends, Jesus would not build his church on someone so impetuous. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, the disciples asked Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This was one occasion where they asked. There would be another occasion when they'd ask the same question. I submit to you, dear friends, that if Jesus conferred the authority of the earthly kingdom, which the church is, if Jesus conferred the authority of the church over to Peter, they would have never asked that question, would they have? I mean, if Jesus said, Peter, you're going to be the foundation of the church, which would make him the greatest in the kingdom of heaven because he would be the foundation. If Jesus conferred that authority to him and all the disciples knew that, then there wouldn't be any question as to who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They would have never asked the question. But notice in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18, Jesus responds, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked Jesus if he would permit one of her sons to sit on the right hand of Christ and the other son to sit on the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. And Jesus said, woman, you don't know what you're talking about. It's not for me to grant that request. Jesus never conferred that authority to Peter. He could not confer that authority to Peter. And he did not confer that authority to Peter back in Matthew 16. Now, looking at it from the logical point of view, we would have to say that's true. But look at it from the Christian history point of view. There have been men greater, in my mind, there have been men greater than Peter who've championed the cause of Christ. What about the Apostle Paul? What about Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, D.L. Moody, Campbell Morgan, Criswell, Lloyd Jones, and on and on and on. Men who have done far greater in many instances than Peter could ever do. And yet Jesus didn't confer upon them the authority of the church either. Why? Why did not Jesus confer upon Peter that authority? Why did not he say, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you? And the answer is very simple, and you know the answer better than anyone else. Because Jesus would never confer the authority of his kingdom upon any single human being. He knows us. And he knows that we will never be as faithful to the cause of the kingdom as he himself is faithful to the cause of the kingdom. That's why the church is built on Jesus and not on Peter, not on Paul, not on James, not on John, not on any individual that has lived since the days of Christ. The church belongs to Christ. The church is built on Christ. Now today we see the fallacy of building churches on men, haven't we? Nod your head yes, because you have. Just recently, on May the 21st, it was predicted that Christ would return. And that was predicted by a pastor, by a man who had built a church around his particular doctrine. He was proven to be a false prophet. But people still attend his church, people still contribute to his cause, and people continue to support his heresy. Would Jesus build his church on such a man? And there have been those through the years and even today who've built large congregations based on dynamic personalities, based upon their insightful teaching and preaching, based upon their aggressive enlistment and training techniques, based upon their musical abilities, and so on and so forth. And we've seen many of them fall because of immoral or unethical behavior, because of unbiblical or heretical theology, because of fraud, because of theft, because of lying, and so on and so on and so on. Jesus would not build his church on such as these. Ah, but you say, preacher, not all of them are like that. There are pastors who are pastors of great congregations, large and small, great congregations, who have not bowed their knee to Satan, who've not bowed their heart to the things of the world. And we think of such great individuals. You know them and I know them. I listen to them and I follow after them. People like Rick Warren, who I have a great amount of respect for. David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, and others like these individuals. Godly men, great pastors, great preachers, great teachers. Alistair Begg, many other individuals that we hear on the radio and on the television. Would not Jesus build his church on people like these? No. Why? Because men die. One of the greatest pastors I've ever served under, one of the greatest pastors I've ever had the joy and the privilege of knowing and ministering with, was George Finley. He was the reason my family moved out from Arkansas to California, and particularly to Dos Palos. He was pastoring the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Dos Palos, Nancy's church, Karen's church. And he had been friends with my father and my mother long before I was ever born. And so when my father was looking for work, he contacted Pastor Finley. Pastor Finley said, come out to California, I'll find work for you. And so Dad moved the family. We came out to Dos Palos, and there my father received a job. He interviewed for a job the same day that we arrived, and he worked at that job for a number of years. And when George Finley left that church, pastoring that church, and went to Southern California, I went to Southern California, to California Baptist College, then college, now university, and immediately I went to the church where George was pastoring. He started a church down in Valla Vista, the other side of Hemet, about 30 miles from where the college was, and I started going to church, and I served as his associate. Nancy and I were married by him, and we served together under him for 2 years. And when I became a junior in college, I remember that Floyd Goldsmith came by one evening, and there in our apartment, married student housing, and he sat down, and he was weeping. And he said to us, "Pastor George has died of a massive heart attack." I never knew a pastor like George. Strong, powerful preacher in the pulpit. A great, loving heart for his people. He tended the flock of God with grace, with love, with mercy, and with tenacity. He warded off the wolves that would steal the sheep. He nurtured them, cultivated them, grew them in the faith. But he died. Men die, but men also leave. Probably one of the best pastors that Nancy ever had growing up in Dos Palos was Don Jackson. Many of you know Dr. Jackson. For over 25 years was director of missions here in our association, who's retired. Pastors come and pastors go. They're here for a while, and then they're gone. And all too often, dear friends, we attach ourselves to them. We see them as pastors, but we also see them as friends. We see them as spiritual teachers, but we also see them as encouragers, people who inspire us to do better in our lives, to grow in the Lord, people who challenge us to be more than what we settle for in our own lives. And then they leave. They're gone. I don't know that the Apostle Paul stayed in any one church longer than 3 to 5 years before he moved on to another place and started another church. And he was beloved by the people, and yet there was a time when he had to leave. There'll be a time when I will no longer be your pastor. If Jesus refrains from returning very soon, I may die. Or he may call me to be in another place. And then what do we do? W.A. Criswell was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas for over 40 years. And when he died, the people just couldn't get over it, that he was gone. He had been there for such a long time. He was an institution. He was the one that they looked to, the one that they depended on, and then he was gone. But men also fail. They not only die, they not only move away, but they also fail. One of the great voices in Southern Baptist life with regard to preaching was Joel Gregory. Joel Gregory was professor of preaching at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Had written a number of books, was a very popular preacher and speaker. He was wanted all over the world for leading conferences on spiritual life, church leadership, preaching particularly. He was also pastor of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, a very large Southern Baptist church. He was riding the crest of the wave, professor, pastor, preacher, keynote speaker. He was a golden child. And then he had an affair, and it was all gone. Brilliant mind, powerful voice, great preacher, feet of clay. And today he sells insurance. Jesus does not build his church on men who die. He does not build his church on men who leave. He does not build his church on men who fail. He builds his church on himself, the one who died but was resurrected and lives forever, the one who will never leave us and never forsake us, the one who committed no sin but became the sinless sacrifice for all mankind. The New Testament church is built upon the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he builds his church on the gospel that must be experienced. Now, let me close with this. There are many of you who know the gospel, but you've never experienced it. You know that he is the Christ, but he's not become your Christ. He's not your Messiah. Many of you know that he is the Son of the living God in your heart, in your mind, but in your heart you've never experienced him as the Son of the living God. He's never been Savior to you. There are many of you who know about God, but you've never experienced God in your own life. That's why I say that the church is built upon the gospel that must be experienced. For if the gospel is not experienced in your life, then you're not one of the redeemed. And if you're not one of the redeemed, then you're not a member of the true church. Your name may be on the roll, but you're not a member of the body of Christ. But not only should the individual experience the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church must continue to experience Jesus Christ day in and day out. But alas and alack, there are many churches like the church at Ephesus who've done a lot of great things. Jesus noted them in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2. They've done a lot of wonderful things. They've made a name for themselves. But Jesus said, I have this against you. You've turned away from your first love. I am no longer the focus of your attention. And dear friends, there are many churches. Listen, there are many groups of individuals, many fellowships of people, many so-called churches that are doing great things and wonderful things. And they're strong and they're powerful and they're influential. But they're not doing it for the kingdom of Christ. They're doing it for themselves. They're doing it for their pastor. They're doing it for their denomination. But they're not doing it for Jesus. The true church must continue to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ every day, every week, every month of its existence. It must continue to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the church has become a lot of things to a lot of people. But it has always been one thing to Jesus. It has always been a fellowship of people who've been called by him and they've been called to him. It has always been a fellowship of the redeemed, a fellowship of people who've embraced Jesus as the Christ of their soul, as the Son of the living God in their lives. It has always been a fellowship of Christians who are building their lives and their ministries on the truth of his gospel and on no other. Let's pray. Father, remind us of who we are. Remind us what we are. When, Lord God, it is so tempting to be like other organizations and other institutions in the world, to pattern our business after the businesses of the world, to gauge our success by the standards of the world, when it is so tempting for us to be things that we see in the world, we must remain true to who we are. We are the people of God, building our lives upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ himself, not on a man, but on the Son of God. Not on a cause, but on the kingdom of which he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not on particular practices, but on the principles of his holiness and righteousness. And not on certain pet doctrines, but on the whole counsel of God as given to us through Jesus Christ himself. Father, I pray that you will remind us again and again and again who we are on the corner of Myrtle and McConnell, but also to remember who I am. That I am to be a disciple, not a pew warmer, not an observer, not a spectator, but a disciple, a follower, a student of Jesus Christ. And that I am to build my life on the firm foundation of who he is, not on who George Finley was, not on who Don Jackson is, not on who Joel Gregory is. That I'm not to build my life on who David Jeremiah is, or Charles Stanley, or W.A. Criswell, or anyone else. I'm to build my life on who Jesus is. And I am to live my life reflecting who he is to those around me. Father, there may be one here today who's found the disappointment of trying to build their lives around a person other than Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that they are ready to commit their life to the one who lives forever, the one who will never leave us nor forsake us, the one who was the spotless lamb who gave his life as a sacrifice for their soul. And today they're willing to commit to Jesus Christ their all, to be a disciple, to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a participant in the kingdom of God through the true church that Jesus came to establish. And Father, I pray for brothers and sisters who may have refocused their attention on someone else or something else. And they've also experienced the disappointment that comes when they've taken their eyes off of Jesus and they've built their life around something other than the Christ of their salvation. I pray that today they will recommit their life to Christ and that, Lord God, they will once again renew their faith in the Lord to live for him who died for me, that I might have life in him. We give you this invitation and we pray, Lord God, that in every soul your perfect will is going to be honored. In Jesus I ask, amen and amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing this song, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to start building your life on him, if you're ready to take seriously the truth that he's given to us in his word, then I invite you to come. I invite you to come and taste of the good gift of salvation that only he provides. Maybe you're here today and you need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ. The altar is open. You come and you bow before the Lord and you talk to the Lord and listen as the Lord speaks to you about your life and your commitment to him. And maybe your heart's desire is to become a part of this local church fellowship. Your desire is to become a member here of this church and to be involved with us in reaching our community for Jesus Christ. I invite you to come. Whatever your heart's desire is, whatever your need is, dear friends, I pray that you'll commit it to Jesus Christ even now as we sing, David, lead us.
There's a peace I come to know.
Risen from the dead, and I will rise.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.